accepted the nomination to become United States Senator representing Illinois, he gave his famous speech, House Divided speech. And the most famous part of that particular speech included these words: "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. In the times, slavery or free states and slave states was a huge contention in this country. It was so divisive, obviously, it led up to the Civil War in 1861. This position was the opposite of his political rival at this time, Stephen A. Douglas. He promoted the idea called popular sovereignty, where each new territory, as they gained statehood, could decide for itself whether to embrace slavery or not. And as history records, this caused fierce political debate for years at the time. Now, Lincoln's position was that if slavery continued in a nation that was half for and half against it, that nation, divided on the issue, would fall. It would not endure. He was inclined to believe, again, that it would choose one way or the other, but it couldn't remain a unified nation if it were half slave and half free. And so this position helped Abraham Lincoln to be nominated in 1860 to run for the presidency, of which, of course, he won. Now, in this introduction, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 12 and verse 22. This phrase we're going to see that rang so clear comes from a scene where Jesus Christ is casting out a demon in a man, and he is being accused of using the power of Satan. Matthew 12 and verse 22. If you're with me at that place, I'll read. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. And so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David?" In other words, could this be the expected Messiah? There was confusion at the time. Not everyone was thinking the same thing, but there were some that were thinking, could this possibly be the Messiah who is to come? Verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the chief of the demons," Satan himself. You see, what was happening here was once the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests determined to reject Jesus of Nazareth, once that decision was made, they were locked into it, they had to figure out a way to explain these undeniable, genuine miracles he was doing. And the common people were fast drawing the proper conclusion that he just might be the Messiah. And many of these people that saw these miracles could refer to Isaiah 35, verse 5. I won't turn. But these prophecies were known for hundreds of years. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing." This, of course, was a messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ. What was at stake was that the religious leadership saw their own influence in decline. And unless they could devise a way of accounting for these miracles and fabricate some kind of a reasoning for how Jesus Christ could do all these things, they feared that their influence was going to come to an end. And so they ascribed Jesus Christ's miracle-working ability to Satan. Tragic, very tragic. So verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation," or its downfall. And every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. And so how can his kingdom stand? So he's reasoning with them and their ludicrous rationale. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast them out by? What he's meaning by this is that the Pharisees had disciples that only pretended to cast out demons. They didn't have the authority or the authentic power to do so, and they would be subjected to the same ludicrous hypocrisy in line of reasoning. How do your disciples cast out demons if you're claiming that I'm doing it by Satan's power? And so you could see that he was just fleshing out the hypocrisy here. Now, I use those examples in my introduction to show a parallel in our society of the growing divisiveness in so many quarters all at once, from the dirty business of politics and government to politicizing so many social issues, gender, race, political correctness, environmentalism, the constant stream of fake news in general, and there's a lot of it out there. It's consumed in large part by a large population that doesn't really do their homework, doesn't really research, doesn't really know better. And they listen and they believe without discerning. God's people throughout history in ancient Israel, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. This is certainly true in today's age. And that was the climate of much of ancient Israel's history. People go astray when they drift away from God's truth, and they make up their own minds. They come up with their own strategies of life and their own constructs, and they go with their own way. We see daily in the news the twisting of truth, the biases, the hiding of facts, to outright cheating and violence to achieve political ends. I mentioned earlier that I watch news in the evening. I'm very selective of the news I watch, and I try to get a balanced diet of inputs from accurate, from good sources, I should say. But what we're seeing is a steady decline of civility. It is really going down rapidly, and the respect for law and order at the same time. In 8 weeks, on the news, we've seen numerous prominent statesmen and celebrities lose jobs and reputation and honor over sexual scandals and allegations of sexual misconduct. We've seen one after another, and I'm certain there's more to come because it's kind of it's grown legs of its own, as they say. It's got quite a momentum right now. Is there going to be some kind of a backlash later? We'll see. But right now, it's something where you're seeing this almost weekly. And we know these kinds of things are prophesied to occur as society drifts further and further away from God's way of life and his laws. Paul wrote Timothy, I won't turn, but 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, very well-known verse for most of us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, and so on and so on and so on. And so we see a whole listing of negative behaviors, matters of the heart, matters of the infighting and the divisiveness that is it's slowly bringing down the pride and power of this country. This is something that's sad, but it was prophesied, and we've seen it coming for a couple of generations now. Question for you. How do you and I maintain a proper decorum and conduct in such a society around us? And how did Jesus Christ and the apostles and other faithful leaders of the Bible throughout history either avoid or endure such difficult societal pressures? Because these pressures do come to bear on God's people. They do. So today, I'll try to answer those questions. I'd like to talk about what it means to have clean hands and a pure heart, taken from various scriptures, and how these are prerequisite to how God responds to our prayers, and how they are preparing us for leadership in today's age and the one to come. The title today, simply, Clean Hands, comma, Pure Heart. Clean Hands, Pure Heart. I take this title from a psalm. Please join me in your Bibles. Psalm 24, verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. This is a psalm of David. A good part of my message today will come from the Psalms. I'll come back to the book of Psalms several times. I'm going to put a little ribbon in my Bible here, a little marker. Let's read together Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. David starts by asking this question: who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Barnes Notes Commentary explains this passage this way. The question is equivalent to asking, who may dwell in Zion? Now, Zion in ancient Israel was two things. It was the actual physical landscape or geography where Jerusalem was on a hill, but it was also in principle, it grew in a larger sense, Zion being the place where God places his name. Zion eventually is going to be a place where it describes God's kingdom on earth. So Zion grew in its definition, but originally it was physical geography around Jerusalem. But now here it's talking about who is qualified to dwell with God, who may properly be regarded as God's friend, and who can fellowship with God. That's the questions really being asked here. Verse 4 is the answer. Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord eternal and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a simple answer. Those are the people that are going to dwell in Zion. Those are the ones that are going to walk with God in fellowship, figuratively and then eventually, literally. You see, the hands and the heart work together in the human mind and human body. In the spiritual analogy, hands and heart work together. The hands are instruments of work. They are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes, either good or bad. And those purposes come from the heart originally. The heart is the seat of a person's emotions, the seat of intentions, good or bad. Hands and heart work together. Numerous passages show how they do this, good or bad, whether for good or for evil. Now, a similar question is asked in Psalm 15, verse 1. Oh, let's go ahead and just look at that. It's the same thing, only worded slightly different, and it also is a Psalm of David. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2, the answer again. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, that's the clean hands, and speaks the truth in his heart, that's the pure heart. Now in another Psalm of David, Psalm 26, verse 2. Please join me there. Psalm 26, verse 2. Here is a quest for David to let God expose what's really in his inner heart and mind. What he's thinking, what his motives are. Are they clean and pure? Are they right before God? Let's read together. Psalm 26, verses 2 through 8. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, and so I will go about your altar. O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful works. Now, it sounds as if David is tooting his own horn, so to speak, but he's showing God, I've tried hard to do this. This is the same thing that Job does in the book of Job. I've tried to be an example. I've tried to live a godly life. I've tried to do my best. Show me if there's any areas that need to be swept clean. Please, God, open my mind to myself. Show me what you see, God. And this is something that we do later as we get closer to Passover. More messages point this out, this process of self-examination that we also go through all the year long, but oftentimes we accentuate that around Passover. You see, David, like so many heroes of faith in the Bible, began inculcating these values and principles of God early in life. And you could see how he was faithful, that he was, that the Holy Spirit came to him from the point that he was anointed by Samuel, and it stayed with him from then on. And we see through his campaigns and through how he conducted himself with the army of Israel and how he went to and fro that he conducted himself well, and he was wise in his decisions and his words, and he was highly respected. So this is something that started in his youth. And these values were key to grooming him for leadership. Much like so many other leaders in the Bible, you think of Joshua, you think of Joseph, you think of David and Esther and Naomi and Daniel and Deborah and others, you see their values and principles, in many cases, started in their youth, that we're told about anyway, that are discussed to us, started in their younger years. Let's hold our place in Psalms and look at another song of David. It's also a song, is a psalm in the Bible, but 2 Samuel 22, verse 21, 2 Samuel 22, verse 21, is a song of David. Now, by the way, David wrote a large number of the psalms. 73 out of the 150 actually have his name attributed to him. There could have been more, but 73 actually have his name attached. Here's a song of David when God delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You recall that Saul tried to kill David on a couple of occasions. 2 Samuel 22, verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, we all know, this is a figurative language here, that the cleanliness of our hands really has nothing to do with the change of the human heart. And so having clean hands or holy hands is an emblem of a man's character. It's emblematic of what's really going on inside him. Having clean hands in the Bible is symbolic of having or living a blameless life, dealing with sincerity and truth. Let's continue. We're in 2 Samuel 22, verse 22. Here David sees the blessings in his life for having clean hands and a pure heart. He says, "For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." So David is actually giving God the glory and thanking God in this passage that God has been true to his promises. He's blessed him for his faithfulness and his obedience. That's marvelous, because you could see David working hard and striving to live a godly life and God blessing him. Let's now move to the New Testament. Go with me, if you would, please, to James 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6. We're going to see this same analogy of clean hands and pure heart carried over into the New Testament. James 4 and verse 6. James here is going to cite Proverbs 3, verse 34, first of all. And a lot of his audience, if he were speaking primarily to people in Jerusalem, in and around Judea. Proverbs 3, verse 34 is what he's quoting here. James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. On the other hand, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then James goes over to where we were a moment ago, Psalm 24, verse 4. Verse 9, he says, cleanse your hearts, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's adjuring those who would listen to their own hearts and look at their own lives and see how they're doing, how they're gauging their own conduct. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul makes a parallel between the terms clean hands and holy hands. He draws a parallel here. They're one and the same, actually. So we see 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8. He's giving some general instruction here on Christian conduct. Paul writes this, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now, the NIV and other translations will say disputing rather than doubting, but let's break down this passage a little more at this moment here. I desire that the men pray everywhere. Barnes Notes Commentary says not merely in the temple, which the Jews would likely be more inclined to do, to think that there was some special dispensation. If you were in the temple and praying, God would listen a little more carefully, or he'd have a better channel or a connection to God's throne. The pagans thought the same way. If they were in their own temple of whatever God they were worshiping at the moment, that they would have somewhat of a better connection. But Paul is saying men should pray everywhere, not just in one particular place. Lifting up holy hands, let's talk about this for a moment. The Hebrew phrase means lifting up your hands in holiness. It really means lifting up your hands in holiness of conduct. Now, a little more about this lifting of hands, lifting of holy hands. Where did Paul's words likely come from? Well, Paul's words likely came from about 27 Old Testament passages and one New Testament passage. This concept of lifting hands in prayer. There's something to this that we should all be aware of, that this lifting hands appears to have been a common gesture, not a commandment though. While there's nothing wrong with it, it appears to have come about as a tradition. The first time I could find it in the Bible was 1 Kings 8, verse 22. You don't need to write that down, but it was when Solomon was dedicating the new temple, and he got on his knees, and he raised his hands toward heaven, and he prayed in the sight of all Israel. It said he was before the altar. It was obviously on the outside, but it was all the people that were gathered could see this as he spoke this prayer. And he spread his hands toward heaven. But actually in the Bible, there are so many different postures of prayer that are mentioned. There's nothing special about raising hands in the air. Standing with outstretched hands was just one. Kneeling in Daniel and Ephesians. Standing in Luke. Sitting, 2 Samuel. Bowing the head in Genesis. Lifting the eyes, Gospel of John. Falling on the ground, Genesis. So it's like you don't have to be in a temple for God to hear your prayers. You don't have to have a certain position. Now, a position of humility and bowing the head and kneeling are certainly ways of honoring God, but so many different ways that God will listen to our prayers. That's the key here. Now, there's a little historical background in modern times on this movement in evangelical circles of lifting hands in prayer. You go on, turn on your TV set on Sunday morning and happen to go past some kind of evangelical or charismatic church with people praying and all their hands are in the air and they're swaying and this and that. And so where did that all start? In the modern era, in the 1960s, evangelical groups began to do this as a popular trend, but we have no such custom in the church. In fact, if we would look to the words of David in the Psalms, he encouraged Israel to, one, clap their hands, shout to God with the voice of triumph. He tells the faithful to dance with joy before the Lord and praise him with tambourine and lyre. Now, we don't do those in church either, do we? We don't do those during a church service. But those are other ways of rejoicing and celebrating God and praising him. But the material on the historical background of why this became a trend in modern, mostly American evangelical circles comes from research done by a Dr. Ralph Wilson. And it's called Lifting Hands in Worship. And he wanted to dig deep into where did this come up with from in modern day. And so it's doing these things in a public church service that becomes a slippery slope. And we drew the line many years ago. I think Mr. Herbert Armstrong saw that that wouldn't be something that would be good conduct in our church services. We can see why Mr. Armstrong wouldn't go there. So we don't, but saying that again, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to go into a closet in the privacy of talking to God and raise your hands in prayer, fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But the key is this. It doesn't matter where we are. Prayers can be made anytime, any place. Now Jesus does instruct us. Matthew 6, verse 5, I'll read to you. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's nothing special about a small room other than it's out of the public view. And the backdrop of that passage was in light of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the scribes that made a public spectacle of their prayers. And when they were fasting, they especially wanted people to see it in and around Jerusalem. They wanted people to see and think that they were pious and really righteous and holy people. And, oh, I wish I could be like them. Jesus Christ said, that was all an outward show. Outward show. Don't be like them. That's the context of that verse. Another important thing is not the posture of the bodies or the hands, but the posture of the heart. To use that figuratively, the posture of the heart is what's important to God. It's what's going on in the heart which is most important to God, far more important than the gesture of raising hands or any other position of the body as we approach God in prayer. God wants to see us do it in righteous conduct, meaning not being defiled by sin when we come before him, and in a pure conscience. That's what God really enjoys and appreciates. So reading 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 again, let's look at the intent. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Again, without disputing is probably a more accurate translation. Without wrath or disputing. Now, without wrath, let's break that down for a second. Without wrath requires that we be on good terms with one another in the human family. Without anger might be a better translation for us, because a person who might have constant trouble with another member of the church or a member in society or a member of his own physical family, rather than being a peacemaker, is going to have a difficult time making the connection that God is pleased with in prayer. It's going to have a more difficult time talking to God in prayer than if he were on good terms with people. Barnes Notes commentary adds this. There should be nothing of the spirit of contention. There should be no anger towards others. The person praying should be at peace with all people. A person should not suppose that his prayers will be heard if he cherishes anger, as anger is the perfect alienation of the mind from prayer. Anger separates us from God, is what he's saying here. It's very important. Something that I've been dwelling on for a number of months now, and this whole concept of of forgiveness and being able to forgive and not dwell on things that are frustrating and come to God with a clean heart, clean hands and pure heart. Now, without doubting is another part of this same passage from Paul. Without doubting suggests we must pray in faith, but again, the better translation is without disputing. The NIV says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The RSV, without anger or quarreling. The New American Standard Bible, without wrath or dissension. That's really what's being talked about here. Please join me in Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Jesus Christ is speaking to this same requirement of having a pure heart here before approaching God. And so the concept here is that clean hands and a pure heart are prerequisite. It's getting our house, our personal spiritual house in order before coming before God's throne of grace if we want our prayers heard and answered. This is the concept here. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. In terms of a monetary gift, yes, that was what was understood at the time, but our gift can also be just prayer. It'd be the sweet incense of prayer to God when he hears us come before him with thanksgiving, making our petitions to him. Now, while we human beings, Christians, faithful people, spirit-led people are human, we're going to have differences with people in everyday life. We're going to have disagreements. And it takes effort to learn to disagree in a tactful way without being disagreeable. That's a skill. It takes time. We should not be praying when there's an atmosphere of debate, is what's being said here, or contention or strife in our community, in our family, among our loved ones, without reconciling if a relationship needs mending. Otherwise, if there's anger in our heart, our prayers will be hindered. This is what the Bible teaches. Our prayers will be hindered. Mark 11, verse 24. Mark 11, verse 24. Jesus Christ continues on this note, a little bit different wording here. He says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you'll have them. And whenever you stand praying, there's another possible position. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I was talking to somebody recently who called to talk about a problem in a marriage. I won't say where or when or give you any particulars, but this one person that called me said, you know, the Bible and God's Word has all the answers and all the solutions needed in relationship mending and healing. All the answers are there. But two people, in particular in a marriage situation, it could be any other kind of a family relationship, they need to both come to the same, same awareness that answers are there to apply and to strive for learning to grow with God's Word and grow closer together and overcome differences. This is something that, this was just a very poignant point that this one individual made to me, that because he was talking about one specific incident, that all the answers are in the Bible in repairing and mending fences in relationships. Now let's talk a little more about this pure heart. Let me take you back to Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. This is a psalm of praise from an unnamed psalmist. It's possibly David, but there's no attribution given in this psalm. But it is a clear axiom in the Bible that if we have unrepented sins in our lives, and especially if we're aware of it, and really if we're aware of it, we really cannot pray and still expect God to answer. That's what it says here in Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. Let's read together. If I regard iniquity in my heart, meaning if I cherish iniquity that I have not asked forgiveness for, the Lord Eternal will not hear. It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Verse 19, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We all know that David went through some serious situations in his life, especially with the murder of Uriah, one of his faithful soldiers, officers in his army, and then had a relationship with his wife Bathsheba, and then there was this hiding this from God, trying to go about life as if God didn't see it all, until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet and exposed David. And David was crushed and he came to his senses. But months may have gone by before David was willing to come before God and confess. And so this is something that weighed heavily on him, hugely. I think we're going to read in a few minutes what happened to him on that note. But there are many scriptures in the Bible, and I will only give you a few references on that very particular concept of how God works in our lives. Here's one. These are references. Isaiah 1 verse 15 says this. God is speaking to the whole nation of Israel here. When you spread out your hands, meaning when you're praying to me in this case, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so here is a time when Isaiah is telling the whole nation they need to get right with God at the time. Another reference scripture, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. It's a quote from Proverbs 34 here. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God turns away from evil. He turns away. And their prayers become an abomination, it says in other places. People who know that their lives are not godly and they're not trying to confess their past with God, God says their prayers are an abomination. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord Eternal. Without that, we won't see God. And so Jesus Christ teaches the same truth. He says, Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart are going to see God, he says. I won't turn, but there's another figure of speech in the book of Lamentations. It's another figure of speech which lends itself to having clean hands and pure heart. Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let me just read it to you. Lamentations 3, verses 40 through 42. Let us search out and examine our ways, the writer says, and turn back to the Lord Eternal. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Now, that is a collective prayer for the whole nation who has gone astray. Lamentations was written when the people were already taken away from Judah into Babylon. And there's misery and there's crying and suffering and the loss of their nation and their pride and power and the temple and everything that they knew. And so they really had to come to grips with what they did to cause all that. And so this was a collective prayer to lift hearts and hands toward heaven. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, let's lift up our heart with our hands is really what it's saying. I mentioned earlier, lifting hands in prayer, there's nothing wrong with that. We just don't do it in a public church service. But make sure our hearts are lifted with our hands is what it's being said in Lamentations. Our hearts with our hands. It expresses that earnest prayer must come from the heart. And it also shows us that some focus on self-examination before our prayers at times will help our prayers to be more effective. Again, two essentials in effective prayer. One, having clean or holy hands, which means living a godly life. And two, coming before God with a pure heart, without anger and malice, without disputing or quarreling. Those are two requirements in James's epistle. Let's turn to Matthew 15 and verse 10. And please look at another description from the New Testament on what it means to have clean hands and a pure heart. Let's go over to Matthew 15, verse 10 together. Matthew 15, verse 10. Here, a group of scribes and Pharisees are criticizing Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they eat. Because of the traditions of the elders, they went through all these ceremonial washings, which were not commanded, and they were being criticized for this. Jesus points out their hypocrisy. And so he says, it says in verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Meaning his speech, his words, because as it was said long time ago to me, the tongue is the dipstick to the heart. The tongue is the dipstick to the heart. And so this is the meaning of the words of a man are the wellspring of what is in his heart. Verse 18, skipping to verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, matters of the heart. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with washed, unwashed hands does not defile a man. We're talking about spiritual defilement, of course, spiritual. Back in verse 12, here's a reference, chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And they come out. When people have certain things going on in their heads, it usually comes out in their speech. It's usually revealed. I commented early on in the message about the direction society is going and the world in general. It's getting more evil as we can all see. And the pressures that will increasingly come to bear on God's people. Incivility is increasing and spreading like a cancer. This is an article title posted in Psychology Today a year ago. It was April 26, 2016 by a Ray Williams. I'll just read a paragraph here. Ray Williams is president of Ray Williams Associates, a firm providing executive coaching and professional speaking services. Again, Psychology Today published it, the title, Incivility is Spreading Like a Cancer. He says, the lack of civility in political discourse in the current American election cycle reflects a deepening problem of incivility in America that it has spread beyond politics into everyday life. And he asks the question, has incivility become the new norm for America? Fundamental ethical values such as respect, fairness, honesty, personal responsibility, and tolerance seemed to have been replaced by rudeness, discourtesy, insulting behavior, at times bordering on outright bullying and aggression. Let me pause right there just for a moment, because last night as I was going through my notes and making some touch-up changes. I went on the internet, and I've done this a couple of other times, to go back in time as if you could actually go back to the 1940s, 50s, or 60s even, and see what society was like. And one way to do it was I went to look at, I typed in rules in schools in the 1950s, elementary school rules or junior high or high school rules. The rule sets were much stricter, of course. You had dress codes that were very, very tight dress codes in many schools. In Miami, they would not allow someone to wear sunglasses in a classroom. I can understand that. That would be strange. But in one school in the 1950s, you could not wear tennis shoes. Well, that was dress code. That really had nothing to do with the morality, but there were so many other things that were straight-laced. One thing said, don't even think about sex. It was a high school guidebook. Don't even think about sex. That was one thing. And other things about chewing gum in class could get you in the principal's office, fighting on the school ground get you expelled, and so many things that are so commonplace today. Why did I do it? I don't know. I guess it was a little nostalgia just to go back and see how much has changed in our liberal society today. Now, some of the rules may have not been that helpful, but we're a different society. And so I'm looking at some of these behaviors: rudeness, discourtesy, insulting behavior, bullying, and aggression. And the price we pay in social discourse, our institutions and workplace, may be far greater than we think. Repeated public opinion polls have voiced the concern of Americans over the erosion of civility in government, business, media, and social media. According to a recent poll by this group, Shandwick, Tate, and KRC Research, 70% of Americans think that political incivility has reached crisis levels, and I have to agree. Again, a third time I'll mention, I watch a good bit of news at night, and the political haranguing and the lack of cohesiveness and unity is unhealthy for the country. It's very unhealthy. The author concludes, civility should be the hallmark of a mature democratic society that values the well-being of all people. Well, if society continues down this path of decline, the point is more pressures will come to bear on God's faithful people. But it is God's faithful people that must take the lead and be the light and the example all the way into God's kingdom. That's a point I'm making here, because we're not going to probably see it turn around. Probably not in this age, in this generation. Let's do look at what God wants of you and me in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. This is all part and parcel to clean hands and pure heart. Ephesians 5 and verses 1 through 7. Paul says this. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, we know that our children especially are vulnerable, and in this generation, I think from the 60s on, our children have been very, very vulnerable to Satan's attacks. I made this comment a week ago in a different sermon altogether I gave in Newark, but the thought came to mind, and it fit in the context last week, but that I was in Ambassador College from 75 through 79, wonderful years. I would do it all over again in a heartbeat. I had tremendous tremendous time at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and I had great fellowship, and I was involved with so many things and the activities and the growth, and we had good mentors, we had good teachers. Looking back this many years later, as the college grew up to about 1,000 students in 1978, and then in 1978, that summer, Mr. Herbert Armstrong closed the college campus because of things he had heard from different administrators, and he took a very severe position. He closed the college, and then he restarted it again in the fall of 1979 as what was called a candidacy program, and it was I think that was the title of it, but it was not a complete degree. And 79 was my graduating year. I had to go off campus like many students and finish their degrees in other colleges in the area. But the point I'm getting to here is when we came back from 1,000 students to 79, maybe 100 students came back that next year, or maybe less. My graduating class was only about 20. It was very, very small from that year of AC. And it was all starting over again. It was like starting from scratch in 79. And of course, the college grew bigger and they opened up the Big Sandy campus again and so forth. But now looking back, and I can go on Facebook and I can talk to various individuals in the last, say, 10 years, I can scarcely name 24 of my classmates that have stayed with the truth by the things that they're saying on Facebook or just once in a while having casual communication with them. And it's like Satan really had a heyday this past couple of generations with young people, especially those that God has been grooming. And so I'm saying that just to show how sobering it is for our young people that our parents are the very first line of coaching and guidance and love and outgoing concern for their children. And the church is right there standing by you all the way. Now, God is not finished with any of them yet if they're still alive and thinking in their right mind. God's not finished with any of them yet. But the seeds have been planted. We hope for the best for so many of them. But really, looking back, it's very hard to see very many of them that stayed with the truth. And so I'm just thinking, Satan is really working over time, if you will, in our generation and with our young people especially. And so we just have to be on our guard. I won't turn, but 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This is going to be so important in the years to come when matters of the heart are under attack all around our society, in our culture, matters of the heart that we read to you a little earlier. Verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." We've been born again of the seed of God's Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee, which is the down payment, which is the earnest for eternal life. And once that Holy Spirit enters us, and we don't do anything to grieve it or to lose it, but we keep exercising it, that same Holy Spirit in us extends through eternity. That's exciting. It extends through eternity. Talking about King David one last time today in this message, please turn to Psalm 25, verse 1. Psalm 25, verse 1. We began today in Psalm 24, where David spoke about how people would have the privilege of standing in the presence of God, enjoying his fellowship only with the clean hands and pure heart that God desires. Now on to Psalm 25, verse 1. The next Psalm of David continues this thought. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." I started singing it like the hymn in our hymn book, page 34. "To thee I lift my soul." We're all, you know, that melody probably popped in your head just by reading the verse here. To lift your soul means in meditation and gratitude and praise, the idea is that our thoughts can be uplifted from physical, earthly things. It can be lifted up. And this is a good thing because it helps us to connect with God. So the phrase, I lift up my soul, means to pay special attention and to have a desire for something. And God was David's desire. God was David's desire. Let's keep reading verse 14 and 15, skipping to 14 and 15. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. And then skip to verse 20 with me. We're in Psalm 25, verse 20. Keep my soul, keep my body, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. See, many times, as I mentioned earlier, David had troubles in his life. He was conscripted, not something he wanted to do, but he was conscripted into the household of Saul and into his army to serve in his court. And twice, in a fit of rage because of the jealousy that set in Saul, Saul tried to kill young David, twice trying to pin him to a wall with a spear. David had enemies when he was in his leadership positions. Doeg, the very sly agent of Saul. Ahithophel, who was a trusted confidant and close friend who betrayed him. Then there were the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, on and on and on. David had many enemies. After David's encounter with Bathsheba, David would have troubles within his family for the rest of his life. Troubles would be there to beset him, and his wives would be taken and abused in broad daylight. Still, David would know where to go to find sanctuary, to find refuge from those troubles. He knew where to go. He knew how to commune with God. And in a manner of speaking, David would ascend to the hill of the Lord in his thoughts and prayers. This is kind of the imagery that we get, and stand in God's holy place, borrowing from Psalm 24. Let's go to another similar thought in Psalm 143, verse 7. Psalm 143, verse 7. Here, it says, answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit, those who go down to the grave. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift my soul to you. Again, this is all, the meaning of it is to be transcendent in our thoughts, in our prayers, to draw close to God as our sheer delight. Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. What about you and me one last time? Again, we're living in stressful times, and they're going to get more trying for God's people. There is suffering in the church. Mr. Jim Franks' member letter that just came out this week, he expresses that. He says it seems troubling, he says, that there are so many people that seem to be suffering in God's church from physical ailments and other things too, but this is not a time to also dwell on gloom and sadness. To lift up our soul to God is to turn our hearts and eyes and thoughts toward God, just like David did. To lift up our soul to God is to find refuge in him for his peace and his joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. To conclude today, at the start, I made the comment that we see daily in the news, twisting of the truth, hiding of facts, obfuscation, outright lies, cheating, violence to achieve political ends. I don't think that's going to end anytime soon. We see in the media and around society a rapid decline of civility, law and order, honor and respect and dignity toward each other. And so as you and I lift up holy hands without wrath and without dissension, in a figurative sense, we find sanctuary. It's our hearts that need to be lifted up. As we strive to have clean hands and a pure heart, our prayers will be heard. It's our privilege to come before God's throne with confidence and in thanksgiving to make our petitions known, to ask for our needs. It's our privilege to ask for God's wisdom and for more of His Holy Spirit of power. He tells us to ask for those things because He's promised them. It's our privilege to dwell on the hill of the Most High God. He wants us to have lifted countenances towards Him and to our fellow brethren. He wants the brightness and glory of His image to be expressed in us in a dark and troubled and increasingly evil world. He wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart.